We love a good story. Even at an early age, we understand the appeal of a good story. It's not uncommon in the life of our family when we're around the dinner table on the nights that we're able to gather around the dinner table together for the conversation at some point to go something like, Mom, Dad, do you remember that time when? And it's not that our memory of the lives of our children is being tested. It's that they want to hear the stories that they are a part of because they know what it's like to be at the center of a story. They appreciate the fact that they were a part of something that happened in the life of our family that we collectively remember or that we talk about. And maybe they don't remember it, but they remember it by us continuing to tell them the story. So they might want to hear about something funny they did, which happens quite frequently in our house. They might want to hear about the time that maybe for a really brief period of time we lost one of them and didn't know where they were. Or they might want to hear about the time that one of them fell off of the changing table. Or they might want to hear about the time when the first tooth was lost and the tooth fairy didn't come on the night that the tooth was lost for the first time but decided to come the second night. Or they might want to hear about the time when, you know, one of them was just tapped gently by the car. I promise we are not horrible parents. We love our children so much. We're just great story writers. So at an early age, we understand that a good story is captivating. That there's something about it that draws us in, that maybe even allows us to believe that there's something more happening in this world around us. If you're a reader, then many of us who are readers, we read almost as an escape sometimes, to be maybe even transported out of where we are or what we're dealing with into another place. There's something in us that longs for the possibility that there's more to this life than we're living. And we tend to find that in story. Because deep down, we want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of a great story that's unfolding. John Eldridge, author of Wild at Heart, says it this way. Every story, great and small, shares the same essential structure because every story we tell borrows its power from a larger story. A story woven into the fabric of our being. And that's how we, the church, that's how we've learned to talk about what God is doing in this world. That's how we've learned to talk about this story that began before any of us came into existence, began before any of us were born into this world. We talk about this unfolding story of a God who created, and then a God who formed us out of the dirt, and a God who breathed life into us. And a God who set things in motion and gave us this place that was beautiful and called it good, that we weren't pleased with, that we weren't satisfied with. So this story of God who, even in our sin, even in choosing something that God said, no, that's not good for you, God has continued to pursue us. So that's how we talk about what God is doing in this world, is this unfolding story. The story that we are invited to be a part of through the work of Jesus on the cross, who paid the penalty for our sin, that thing that separates us from God. And some of us have taken up that call. Some of us have responded to that invitation. Some of us have said yes to a role in this story. But if you've spent any time following Jesus, whether for decades or whether for days, if you have spent any time trying to follow Jesus, trying to invest yourself in the story that God is writing into this world, then you know that it's not long before the story can begin to become fuzzy, and you start to lose sight of the thing that you were captivated by in the first place. Because the story that the world is writing at the same time is one that starts to confuse us. When the world says, no, don't do this, do this. Don't give your life away. Instead, keep it for yourself. Don't live sacrificially. Live so that you are at the center of your universe because you deserve that after all. Don't be satisfied with simple things. Take the newest, brightest, next, shiniest, fastest, smartest, biggest thing. Because you've earned it. And because it'll make your life easier. And we begin to hear those things in the story that God has called us into and the story that God is writing. We start to lose sight of that. So what happens when you lose sight of the story that God has invited you into through Christ? The story that God has woven into you, written into you, the story that you deep down desire to be a part of. What happens when some of the characters who are also a part of God's story, you feel like are not playing the part or following the same theme that you think they should be following? You think, I don't want any part of that. Because what if people accuse me of being like them? Or what happens when you just feel like your role in the story is not that significant? It's not that compelling. It's not that exciting. That there's nothing about your life that would compel anyone else to be a part of what God is doing in this world. What happens when those things might be true about your life? You remember how and why it began for you in the first place. And you remember that you're not alone in it. You remember that, as the writer of Hebrews says, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Those who are with you now, those who are sitting next to you in this very space, those who have gone before you, those who have paved the way, those who have set an example to follow, and maybe those who haven't lived it so beautifully themselves. You remember that you are not alone, that you're not the only character in this story that God is writing in this world. You remember people like the Apostle Paul. We look at Paul and say he's a giant of the faith. He is arguably one of the most famous characters in all of Scripture, particularly the New Testament. I mean, you have, you know, Jesus, like it all kind of hinges on Jesus and the work that Jesus did and his life and his death and his resurrection. But then there's the birth of the church, and then out of that, this guy Paul emerges onto the scene, and everything just unfolds from there, it seems. And so we know about Paul, and we're invited to remember his story. And so beginning this morning for 4 weeks, we're going to spend some time on the life of Paul. Now, we could spend the rest of the summer on the life of Paul and not exhaust everything that there is to unpack about who he is. But for 4 weeks, we want to spend some time looking at what happened when Paul was invited into the story and how we can be encouraged in that and learn and what we can learn from that. And next week, we'll look at Paul's faithfulness in following this call that God had on his life. And then after, we'll look at this radical idea that Paul had that it was actually in his weakness that he found strength and power. And how opposed that way of thinking is to this world that we live in. And then finally, all of that being said, the way that Paul lived his life all in. Believing, as he says in the beginning of Romans, that he is called and set apart for the sake of the gospel. Nothing else mattered. So begin this morning in Acts chapter 9. We'll look at the story of Saul's conversion, his encounter with Jesus. We'll be in Acts 9, read verses 1 through 19. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, those who are followers of Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Lord, Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So after kind of Acts 2, and what we tend to be familiar with the birth of the church and what begins to happen in Jerusalem as a result of the giving of the Holy Spirit and these people who were called and set apart for the sake of the gospel, some of whom were Jesus' very disciples, many of whom witnessed the resurrection, encountered the risen Christ. Then in Acts chapter 7, We get to Stephen, who is recorded as the first martyr. It's the first martyr that we hear about in the New Testament. And Stephen was seized because he was preaching the gospel. And rather than defending himself, he simply defends the gospel in this long exploration and explanation of since the beginning, the work that God has been doing in this world that culminated in Christ. And this made the people who arrested him and seized him furious. And so they wanted to carry out justice. They wanted to stop him from talking and set an example for any who might want to be a part of this. So they chose to stone him to death. It was a horrible, horrible way to be punished and die, and it was humiliating. While this is happening, Luke records at the end of Acts chapter 7, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." That is, he passed away, he died. Chapter 8, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." Saul was there giving approval to his death. Just before that, in verse 58, "So they all rushed at Stephen, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So you have this horrible thing that is happening to one of the faithful, to a follower of Jesus, and standing there holding the coats of those who are a part of the mob is Saul, giving approval to what is happening to this follower of Christ, who when given the opportunity to recant everything that he said, instead looked to the heavens and said, "I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God." This just made people furious. What faith in the midst of such persecution? And there, maybe driving the persecution, maybe a part of getting that crowd so worked up that all he had to do was stand there and hold the coats while they carried out this sentence, was Saul. Public enemy number one of this newborn church. The one who felt like it was his responsibility, His sole responsibility was to carry out persecution against the church. He didn't see it as persecution, though. Instead, Saul felt like, I'm doing my part to stop this craziness. There is one way, and that is to follow the law that God gave to Moses. We are people of the law. We are the people that God called out of Egypt, gave the promised land to, gave us the law, told us this is how to live, this is what it looks like. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a phony. He was out of his mind. And the fact that now there are people starting to follow him, Saul was like, this has to stop. And so he took it upon himself, a young Jew, to do everything in his power to put a stop to this. After the stoning of Stephen, Luke begins in the next couple of chapters of Acts to allow us to see how the gospel is beginning to spread. In the face of persecution, rather than things getting quieter, rather than this group of new followers, this new church kind of shrinking away quietly into history, instead the gospel is going out and lives are being transformed. Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, remember that one place that Jews didn't want to go? That one place that they walked around instead of going through? The gospel is breaking out. Lives are being transformed. And then after Saul's conversion, we get to the Roman centurion. You talk about a person of influence, influenced with the gospel, who then influences his household and those around him. The gospel is continuing to spread, continuing to break out. And I love that God is not content with that, the gospel kind of quietly sneaking into these different lives and these places around Jerusalem. That he has his eye and his heart set on one person. This man Saul from Tarsus. Public enemy number one of the church. And on his way with papers in hand to Damascus to continue his work of carrying out this arrest and throwing in jail and maybe even killing those followers of Christ, Saul encounters Jesus. Flannery O'Connor says it this way: I reckon the Lord knew that the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse, was to literally stop him in his tracks, strike him to his knees, blind him with unapproachable light, as Scripture talks about, the light that God dwells in. Speak to him and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love that, Saul, Saul, it's like Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Jacob, Jacob. Let me make sure I have your attention. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's easy to read that and think, well, wait a second. Jesus he was arrested and tried and tortured and crucified and died and resurrected, and he's ascended at this point. How is Saul persecuting Jesus? Because Jesus is the head of the body, the what? The church. The living representation of this world, in this world, of who Jesus is. Persecution that is being carried out against the church is persecution that is being carried out against Jesus. So Jesus asked the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Lord, Saul asks. Jesus reveals himself to him. And from that moment on, things change. And it's that's dramatic. Stands up but can't see. The light's gone. Things have gone quiet. And now Saul is stricken blind. Something is covering his eyes. He's unable to see. For 3 days. I wonder if later he thought about that and thought, 3 days. 3 days in darkness. 3 days of death, right? Jesus is maybe allowing him this window into what he suffered on behalf of the church, on behalf of the world. And then this faithful follower, Ananias, has said, you need to go, is told by the Lord, go to this man. And he knows who this man is. He's trying to talk his way out of it. As if to, Lord, you know, don't you know who you're asking me to go? I've heard of him. He's the one that's persecuting the church. And God responds by saying, go. Yes, sir. Tell Saul who he is. Prays for him. Immediately the scales fall from his eyes. Empowered with the Holy Spirit. Baptized into this life with Christ. And we look at that and say, that is drama filled. That is a dramatic encounter with Jesus. That is a dramatic conversion. And that word conversion simply means to turn in a new direction. That is a dramatic turning in a new direction. That is a 180 degrees. I was walking this way and now I'm walking this way. And our challenge with that is that we've, I think, become so familiar with that story. The story of Saul, or the story of Paul's conversion, his encounter on the Damascus Road, that we get in our minds that if our story is not a Damascus Road experience, if it's not dramatic, if it doesn't have a flair for the dramatic, if it's not like has people hanging on the edge of their seats, you were in jail, you were in prison, you were strung out on drugs, you really, like, you were about to take your life, and then Jesus called you. We tend to think that if our story is not like that, then it's not a really great story. That, like, we're the last one picked, you know, on the kickball field in middle school, you know, just because you had to be picked. Like, you couldn't leave anybody out. There were no substitutions in kickball, so you just picked every kid, and if you were the last kid picked, then you knew that you were just picked because they had to pick you. And so you tend to think of your story that way. Well, God has to love me, right? He says so. Jesus died for me and everybody else. Why doesn't my story look like that? I'm a part of the family. That's great. But maybe I've always kind of felt like I was a part of it. Listen, it's not about what happens in that moment. It's not only about what happens in that moment. It's the result of that moment that matters. If Saul had had this unbelievable encounter with Jesus, scales fell from his eyes, and then went right back to persecuting the church, the gospel seems kind of weak at that point. But the power of the gospel is a life transformed, a life set, focused in one direction. And if your life is, as Eugene Peterson calls it, a long obedience in the same direction, like you feel like, I think I've always been walking in this direction. Maybe you can remember a time when you were baptized. Maybe your parents baptized you when you were a baby, because they believe that God's grace goes before we're even able to make a decision to receive it. Or maybe at a young age, you just said, this is what I want. This is what I believe is in my heart. This is who I am. And so I'm just going to faithfully continue to walk in this direction. It's not about what happened in that moment. It's about what happens as a result of it. It's about what comes out of your life as a result of you saying that you are a follower of Christ, that you've had a conversion. You know, we could look at John Wesley. His conversion looked nothing like the Damascus Road that Paul experienced. John Wesley just says, my heart was strangely warmed. I mean, that's like, my tea was too hot, right? And I think there was a little bit of heartburn. That's nothing like a radical encounter with bright light and a voice from someone that you can't see. And yet Wesley would mark that moment as the moment that something changed in his heart. And it's not so much about what happened in that moment. It's what happened as a result of it. That Wesley would go on to begin what we now know as Methodism. To say it's not about the institution. It's about a life filled with the Holy Spirit and following Jesus. It's about committing to one another in that. It's about committing to make a difference in the world as a result of that. So don't allow yourself to get lulled into this place where if you are one of those long obedience in the same direction people that your story is invalid. It's not. We need you. The world needs that kind of story. One that says, you know what, there's really nothing else in this world that appeals to me other than Jesus. Because there's something powerful about the gospel in that. That if you are a long obedience in the same direction kind of person, it means that that everything that's shiny in the world, you're like, it's okay. But Jesus is really what matters. That's really where my attention and my affection is. That's where it lands. Those of us who maybe have wandered a lot more than that, we need that example. We need to see that Jesus is that compelling, that Jesus is that beautiful, that the gospel is that powerful. To call someone into a life of long obedience. Part of it is our understanding of conversion. It's not that we are converted one time. And that doesn't mean that like we need to experience salvation over and over again. We need to be reminded of our salvation over and over again. But if conversion is turning in a new direction, then God is constantly in that process with us, redirecting when we get off course, revealing something new to us about who God is when we maybe become a little complacent with the things that we feel like we already understand. God is faithful to reveal something new, and that turns us in a new direction. We have these little conversion moments throughout our lives that began as a result of that moment when we decided we wanted to follow Jesus. Wesley says it this way, that he calls it sanctifying grace, this ongoing process of being made holy, this ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus. That once we decide to follow Jesus, we're not then there. Like the start and the finish line aren't in the same place for us. My brother Adam said this one time when we were, decades ago. And he was describing this walk with Jesus. He said it's called a walk because it's gradual. Otherwise, it'd be called a leap. I don't know if you remember saying that. I've never forgotten it. It's a gradual process of journeying through this life with Jesus. But constantly working against that. In constant contention with this invitation to live this life and walk with Jesus is an enemy who's going to come against us and convince us maybe that our story is not good enough, or maybe that our salvation is not valid, or maybe that we are undeserving of God's grace, or maybe that we have somehow done something or live or think or act in a way that places us somehow outside of the reach of God's grace, that His love is not really far-reaching enough to quite get to where we are. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're in that place right now where you felt like, you know what, at one point I felt like I was there, but now I'm so far away from where Jesus wants me to be that I don't even know if He remembers my name. Know this, that He knows your name. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget who you are. Pastor David said that last week as we were standing by the river with these confirmands. I love that he said these words to these kids because they need to hear it. We all need to hear it. That we might forget who we are. I might get off track because of what this world is telling me I need to be as a husband or as a father or as a provider for my family. I might choose to begin to take shortcuts. I might choose things that look a lot more appealing and cost a lot less. Take a lot less investment than what Jesus is asking me to in this dying to myself. And in the process, we begin to forget who we are. Because we begin to allow ourselves to be molded by what this world says we should be. At any age, whether you're 12 or 13 or whether you're 70 or 80, the world says something about who you are and who you should be. It has an opinion. And if we listen to that opinion long enough, we begin to be shaped by it if we're not careful, and we start to forget. And David said last week, look, you may forget, but God does not forget. He remembers who you are. And God remembers who you are because you are His. And so if you're struggling or wrestling with this wandering and feeling like you've gotten off track and feeling like, wait a second, I accepted Christ. How come I really want to do things that Jesus doesn't want me to? I didn't used to want to do those things. Look, when I was in high school, and I remember the time my sophomore year in high school at Windy Gap Young Life Camp, I remember the moment that I said, Jesus, I think I want whatever you have, I want you to be in my heart. After that, I wanted to start partying. And that never made sense to me. Wait a second. How come now I would call myself a Christian and I want to do all these things that don't look much like a Christ follower? And then I find hope in someone like Paul. Paul says this in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is Paul. Damascus Road experience, conversion, life transformed by Jesus. He said, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Paul suffered from the effects of temptation and sin in this world just like the rest of us do. If you struggle with your identity in Christ, if you struggle with feeling, man, I just keep dropping the ball, I just keep messing up, guess what? You're in good company. No temptation has seized you, Paul says, except what is common to humanity. You are human, but you are human deeply loved by God. John Wesley, days after his Aldersgate experience, days after that moment when his heart was strangely warmed and things began to change for him, he wrote in his journal that he could feel the darkness creeping back in. So if you feel like you've had a life-changing encounter with Jesus and have wandered a path ever since then, you're in good company. The one thing that does for us, the one thing that the world means for it to do is to make us forget who we are, but the one thing that it does for us is to remind us of our deep, ongoing need for Jesus. Ongoing need for Jesus. Brennan Manning says it this way. When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Manning struggled with alcoholism. He says, to live by grace means to acknowledge that my whole life story, the light side and the dark, in admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton puts it, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. And that's where conversion begins. That moment that you've experienced the goodness of God. Being able to continue to point to that moment in your life. I invite our worship team to come back up. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, one of his letters to the Corinthians, he talks about this treasure that he holds in jars of clay. Treasure in jars of clay. He understood the frailty of his life. He understood the frailty of humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body in this weak, frail clay pot of a body. And the thing that allowed Paul to stay in touch with this reality that in the midst of his frailty, there was power in him, is that he never forgot when he encountered that power on the Damascus Road. He always looked back to it, because looking back to it, remembering that moment, is what allowed him to continue to look ahead, as he says in his letter to the Philippians. I used to be all of these things, he says, but those things don't matter. What matters is setting my sights on Jesus and continuing to walk in that direction. I'm not there yet, but I want to be. And in order to be there, I have to continue to walk in that direction. And the thing that allowed him to continue to look forward is remembering that moment when he first encountered Jesus. The thing that allowed him to continue to be converted and made more like Christ was remembering the moment when Christ became real to him. The moment that he encountered him on the Damascus Road and was shown that there was so much more to this life. The moment when he was baptized and his life was set in a new direction. So this morning, as we begin this series, we invite you to remember. We invite you to remember your baptism, that moment when you said, this is what's in my heart and I want the world around me to know it. And if you were baptized as an infant, to remember that even at birth you were set apart for the sake of the gospel and that God has not relented ever since. Sometimes it takes remembering in order to re-chart our course. We have to remember where we've come from in order to know where we are going. So I'm going to invite Pastor Laura to come up and we'll invite you to come. You can spend some time in prayer. We'll invite you to come forward as you're ready and you'll feel the water on you. And we'll try to get you a little bit wet so that you remember that. You'll hear these words, remember your baptism. And be thankful. Remember that you are a child of God. And then after everybody's come, we'll have an opportunity for anybody that's not been baptized, that you just feel like, you know what, this is, I want today to be the place that my memory points to. And just know that invitation will be there. Let's pray.